Can we turn the lights down a little bit, please?
You know it, but
you can feel free to sit somewhere else, Sal. That's better. I don't know, should we give it another couple of minutes for the hundreds to pour in the door? Yeah. They might be jam-packed. I take it there's still roadworks, isn't there? On the 249 slip road, is there not? Right. Yeah, I heard they were closing something for a couple of months. Yeah. Yeah, and I think I don't know where the detour is because I haven't been round there yet recently. A couple of weeks, yeah. Every day is a challenge. Oh, is it? Right. Mark,
hello.
Have you turned those lights up again?
Yeah, because I can see you.
It's not necessary, really. Ah, Sally. Come, let's pray. And if the droves come in, so be it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here together this evening to hear your word. It is our heart, Lord, that this church will be a church that is eager to seek after the growing knowledge of your word, Lord, to to eat and feast on your word, Lord, to grow in your word, Lord, and to seek out the truths that it contains. Lord, we thank you that all these truths, the treasure trove that is contained in your holy scriptures, is here for our edification. And so, Lord, as we come together this evening to look at the last parts that we'll be studying in this series of End Times, Lord, I pray that you would open up our minds, Lord, that you would increase our understanding, and that you will give us a heart that's open and welcome to your truths that you want to share with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so as you just heard, still bright, Mark. It's still bright, the lights. He does it on purpose. I'm not looking. Thank you. Okay, so this is the last in our series on end times. If he doesn't behave, I'm going to get Julia onto him. I'm trying to get in to doing this, Mark, and you're putting me off my stride. So we've covered many aspects, and in terms of end times, we've covered many aspects, and we've looked at, you know, some of the more popular views that are represented when we look at these things on this subject of end times. But what we've done is if you were here for every session, and I know, you know, we've struggled to do that, but if you were here, you would have a really good broad understanding of all the major components that people include in this subject of end times. And I think you might have, you would know that I've been trying to keep to the scriptures that talk about end times, but the scriptures that use plain language. I've tried to keep away as much as possible from prophetic language, for the simple reason that is the place where most of the different interpretations arise when it comes to prophetic language. And it's the place where it ends up that most of us then disagree and have formed different viewpoints. So that's why most of the scriptures that we've looked at have been mainly in the Gospels, mainly Matthew. Also the epistles. We have dipped into Revelation, which was one of the prophetic languages, and there was disagreement in that area because we were looking at the millennium, The only place in the whole of the Bible that the millennial, or the idea of a millennial reign, is mentioned is that one place in Revelation chapter 20. And the other area where it was prophetic language in the Old Testament that we looked at was Daniel chapter 9. And we did look at that in relation to Jesus' prophecy. Remember, he prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, not one stone will be left on top of another that will not be thrown down. And he was referring to the Jerusalem temple. And of course, we know from history that that temple was destroyed by the Roman army in AD 70. And from that time until this day, there has never been another Jewish temple. Never been another Jewish temple. So Daniel chapter 9, but that's the other, because it's prophetic language, that's the other source of the main view. All the different views that come up in end times can be traced back to these two places, Revelation 20 and Daniel chapter 9. And it's this is where the idea comes of a supposed future seven-year tribulation, and we went through what that view represents. So another thing that I've tried to do during this series is stick to Bible scripture only. Now, rather ironically, I'm going to use a piece of text here that's not from the scripture, but you'll see why. So this is the reason, and this is taken from the Baptist Confession of Faith that you might have heard of, written in 1689. So this would be after the Westminster Confession of Faith, but this is one where the Baptists wanted their own confession of faith, so they did that, and that was published in 1689. And this is what the word says regarding the Holy Scriptures from the Baptist forefathers. It says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, and the whole counsel of God concerning things necessary for his own glory. Man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. So what this text is saying is that the Holy Scriptures is sufficient for everything that we need. That we need to add nothing to it, either by tradition or by someone saying it's by the Holy Spirit. Nothing shall be added to the Holy Scriptures. It is sufficient for everything, for faith and for practice. And so that's why we've been keeping to the Scripture. Now, I just want to do a quick recap before we get into, we're going to look at three areas that are in Revelation. They are in this area of prophetic language, but I'm not going to go too deep. And I'm only going to bring up, we're going to look at the text where it is. So we're going to be looking at the mark of the beast, the two witnesses, and the New Jerusalem. Okay. So if you've already got sort of ideas what you think these things mean, I will just raise up things for you to consider as you read the scriptures for yourself. And look and study it for yourself. So just for things for your edification and ponderance. So what we've looked at is the conditions surrounding when Jesus comes back. We had a look at that in good detail. We looked at the fact that there are many interpretations in Scripture to do with end times. We looked at the merits associated with the scriptures to do with the Antichrist. You might remember, but I think this might have been one of the first or second session where I said that the only time that the Antichrist is expressly mentioned in the New Testament is four times only. And it's in the first and second letters of John, the epistles of John. And they're nothing to do with a singular person, but all to do with attributes of people that are against God, against Christ, and who reject what God has to say. So we looked at the merits and the scriptures behind the Antichrist, and also the merits behind a future temple. We delved into Ezekiel texts as well in the past. But we found that the text that Jesus was pointing to was Daniel chapter 9, and it was wholly fulfilled in AD 70 in the destruction. Now that that scripture in Daniel chapter 9, it was Jesus pointed back to it for this term. Remember the abomination of desolation? Okay. Now that in itself is mentioned three times in the book of Daniel in different chapters. But in each of those different chapters is talking about a different period and a different person and a different set of circumstances. So we only concentrated, whilst I pointed that out, we looked at specifically Daniel chapter 9, because that was the thing that Jesus was drawing our attention to. And it's quite interesting, actually, when I read back in preparation of this, that the only things in Daniel 9, in terms of the prophecy, the main things to come out from that Daniel was pointing to say, your Messiah is to come and will come, but also that your Messiah is going to die. And the other thing, of all the things that Daniel could have mentioned that was important, alongside these two things, the birth of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, was the destruction of the temple. Now, don't you find that interesting? That's what God found it was important to sandwich in between these two events. And that's what he pointed out in Daniel chapter 9. And so that's what the abomination of desolation was. It was effectively the destruction and the desolation of the Jewish temple area primarily. But also, as we saw in one of the other sessions, is that the land of Israel, or Palestine as it was renamed by the Romans, after they conquered and destroyed Israel, the whole land was desolate for centuries. Absolute centuries. And we looked at the historical evidence for that as well. We also looked at what's called the apostasy, or the falling away. This is where the Bible talks about where the Christian faith will be in sharp decline. And that's not necessarily just in the amount of people that attend church, but we do see that anyway. But it's also people's genuine faith in Christ and their abandonment of the Word of God. All of that comes into this falling away, this apostasy, the rejection of God and His Word. We also looked at recently the resurrection, and that was in our last session, the resurrection and the rapture of the saints, the millennial views and the various millennial views that there are. And we also looked at the day of the Lord, which is also called the day of Christ. They're synonymous, and it depends on your viewpoint. The day of the Lord, whenever you read it in the Old Testament, it's all to do with the wrath and the judgment of God. So this is a day to be feared, to be greatly feared. However, we notice that in the New Testament, the day of Christ, as it's often referred to, is scriptures pertaining for the saints' edification. And this is a glorious day. So the same day is a day of wrath and fear for those that aren't saved, but for those that are God's and for Christ and looking forward to his return, it's a glorious and a joyous day. And so it was named by other things, just as sometimes it's called the day or the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ, but we looked at his return. So I've also gone to great lengths to say, to mark out where things are mentioned in the Bible only once. Now that could be just one verse or it could be one chapter, but it's only one place in the Bible. And the reason that I've pointed that out is, when you come across a place in Scripture, this is principles of Bible interpretation, or hermeneutics, as the scholars like to call it. Where you get a place where it's using language that's hard to understand, and unless you can find a relative scripture that can give meaning to it, then we need to put it at arm's length and basically just put the under the heading of caution. We don't build any doctrine of it because we can't understand it. We do want to read it and try and understand it, but if it's only in one place and we don't have a clear understanding, then we should keep it at arm's length. So the three passages tonight that will be coming onto the mark of the beast at the moment are in this prophetic scripture, prophetic language. And remember, the book of Revelation is allegorical. It's not in plain language that we can just take. And unless, of course, you're expecting a dragon to come out of the sea at the end of times with seven heads and 10 crowns and so on, or with the two witnesses, taking an example from that, it's mentioned that if you... Would you imagine two human beings that are able to breathe fire out of their mouths? So there's a lot of allegorical language that's in the book of Revelation. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Now, I don't know. I want to ask you to raise your hands, but for those of you that do read through the book of Revelation and have spent any amount of time trying to understand it, I just want to say that keep in mind that it doesn't go from the start of chapter 1, the book of Revelation, and it's in time sequential order. It's not a chronological order from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22. The book of Revelation uses devices like Hebrew poetry. It often repeats itself, sometimes in portions, and sometimes you might get a chapter that gives a whole picture of a scene, and it may span thousands of years. Okay, but you often get a book of Revelation that repeats itself. It's a book of repetition. So you'll get something that's mentioned a number of times, so you get it from a different viewpoint, and so we get a clear, supposedly, we're supposed to use that to get a clear picture. And that's the sort of devices that are used in the Old Testament. So we've got repetition and we've got a form of parallelism. That was a word that came up in a previous session. So as we turn our attention to the mark of the beast then, before we actually look at the scriptures, would anyone like to hazard a guess or share an opinion, a view of what they think the mark of the beast might be? Anyone? Any ideas? Oh, no one. All right. Okay. Don't worry. We'll take a look and see what the Bible has to say. So if you do, has everyone got Bibles with them? Cool. So, cool. Are you allowed to say cool in a Baptist church in a Bible study? So cool.
Groovy.
Groovy, baby. Yeah. Well, actually, Nathan used tunes earlier on. Tunes, man. Right, so Revelation chapter 13. Revelation. Now, Revelation, it is singular. Revelation, not revelations. I know I mentioned this before. The reason being is because the full name of the book is the Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the book of, it's a revelation that Jesus gave to the Apostle John. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 13, and we'll pick it up, we'll look at two verses from 16 to 18, so three verses inclusive. And this is the first time that this is mentioned in Scripture. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one have this mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. I'm going to read that again. That was, so I was distracted. Verse 17. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Josh, this is the last, yes, yeah, the last book of the Bible. Yes, yeah, the last one.
I don't know if it's in this.
There you go. It's the last book of the...
Oh, thanks.
That's all right.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. So that it was Revelation chapter 13, and verses 16 to 18. That's where we read from, Josh. Right. So many automatically, I'm sure you'll agree on this, when we say about the mark of the beast, we'll automatically think it's the mark of Satan, isn't it? It's representing Satan in some way. But the book of Revelation, it describes many beasts. So before we start looking at it, I think we need to identify which beast we're talking about. And I won't go into, because of time, and I don't want to go into the detail anyway, but I'll just go through in chronological order in Revelation the beasts as they turn up in the Bible. So the first one in Revelation we've got is the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. That's the first beast. Then the second one is in Revelation 12, and that's the red dragon who has 7 heads, 10 horns, and that's later revealed to be Satan. So the red dragon is representative of Satan. The next beast we come across in Revelation 13 is one that's described as a mixture of animals. So all you need to remember for this particular beast is leopard, bear, lion. This beast has representations of these three animals. Leopard, bear, lion. So that's the third beast. And that beast gets its authority from Satan. And then the last beast that we come across is the beast of the earth. So we have the one from the bottomless pit, we have the red dragon, we have the beast of the sea, now we have the beast of the earth, who has 2 horns like a lamb, who spoke like a dragon, and he causes all to worship the first beast and his image. And it's this beast that the mark of the beast is referring to. This one, the beast of the earth. So it's not in direct association with Satan himself. But I find it interesting that, and I'll just throw this out there, many people try to draw a parallel, and it may be true, I don't know, that where we have in the true religion of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now you've got the dragon, the beast of the sea, and the beast of the earth. So there's this kind of anti-God trinity thing going on here. But what you should know, that all of these beasts are not godly beasts. They're all satanic beasts. So if we skip forward to one chapter, to Revelation chapter 14, and then we'll read about the warning that the angel gives against receiving this mark. So Revelation chapter 14, and again, we'll read just 3 verses. And this is from verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So clearly this is a mark that no one wants to receive. And we're going to see as we carry on that Christians, whilst we try to identify what this mark is, and many have speculated, what it will become clear from Scripture is that the true Christians need not fear this mark of the beast and the repercussions of it. So what is the destination of the people that receive this mark and who worship this image and accept the name of the beast? The destination for them is hell and for eternal torment. Now we know from Scripture that there's only one type of people that end up in that place. And it's those that are not written in the Book of Life. There are five other warnings in the Book of Revelation to do with receiving, you know, warning against receiving the mark of the beast. And they all say the same thing. The mark is associated with the worship of the beast. Don't worship the beast. Don't receive the mark. This what is the, in summary, that's what those warnings are all about. So what is this this mark? Now, I know I didn't have any raise of hands at this. I know from the, some of the books that I've...
The Omen, mate. The Omen.
I wouldn't know about such things. So the mark of the beast. Some people say, because of the immediate scriptures that surround the text, that it might be a computer chip. Have you ever heard of that? It's, or a mark that's put in your hand or on your forehead. Right, or a barcode. That's another thing. So it's either computer chip. I know, it's quite right. Julius Shaker's like that. That's quite right as well. So, but this is a popular understanding because the surrounding text of this leads people to they take it some parts allegorical, and then they marry it together with some things, and they read it in a literal fashion, and so they take it to mean, well, they can't buy or sell, therefore you need, and of course we think about things in our day and age. Like, you know, barcodes are popular in supermarkets. Everything's put through the scanner. But anyway, so that's some of the ideas that some people have floated at around. I'm sure there's a lot more. But what I want to ask you is this. Where would this idea of a physical mark come from? It's not from Scripture. So let's look at a biblical example of what a mark is. Keep your finger in Revelation. We'll come back to it. But go all the way back to the book of Genesis. All the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to see what the Bible has to say about marks. This is the first time that a mark is actually mentioned in Scripture. So it has... Very good, Paul. Don't jump ahead. We're yet to get there. Genesis, it's the first book. Yep.
Yeah, I've got it.
Yep, well done. So this is, you know that any time that the Bible mentions anything of significance in the Bible, that's the thing that either gives us the description, or at least in the context of it, what God means by the thing that you're looking at that is mentioned the first time. And the first time that mark is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 4. And I don't mean mark at the back. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So that in this case, it's a mark of protection. It's not a visible mark. It's a mark of protection that God will protect Cain. But that's the first time that we come across a mark in...
Just so he can carry on being tormented, though.
Yeah, well, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, there is punishment for what he did, yeah. First murder in the whole of history. Okay, so flip back to Revelation, if you would, to chapter 3. And we're going to look at a different kind of mark, but this is for the saints of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So there's a number of things that have been written on these people. This is Jesus, incidentally, that's speaking. Talking about the New Jerusalem, and we will look at that a bit later. But this is another mark. This is a spiritual mark. We will not expect, I'm sure, to find some way there's physical marks on our body with the names that Jesus has just pointed out here. So these are clearly spiritual marks. If you go back then to Revelation chapter 2, back one chapter, and verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17 says this, and this is Jesus speaking again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So again, we have another idea here, or a concept of a spiritual mark for the saints of God. For the saints of God. So do you suppose that these are anything other than spiritual marks? So we should always keep in mind the broader context of Scripture when we're looking at prophetic things or things that are hard to understand, and particularly those things that come up just once in Scripture. So when it comes to salvation, and I'm saying this with reference to the mark of the beast, so when it comes to Scripture, it's clear to understand, particularly from even if you just read the New Testament, that there are, when it comes to salvation, there are only two groups of people, and there's only two options. You either worship God, and your name's written in the book of life, and eternity and peace and life with God awaits. Or you don't worship God, and your name is not written in the book of life, and you have only got fear and dread and judgment to look for. Those are just generalized two broad options when it comes to salvation. Jesus makes it clear. I'll get you to, please turn to Gospel of John. And we'll just get a clear idea of what I've just said here. Gospel of John chapter 10. And I'll start reading from verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And at this, the Jews wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. But notice that there's only two groups of people Jesus mentions here. He's talking about the sheep. You're either the sheep of the sheep of his fold, and he says this in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life." And here's the important bit, "and they shall never perish." Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So you can't be a Christian and accidentally or even forcefully receive a physical mark. So I'm just trying to make still the distinctions that this physical mark is not a good possibility. Because we shall never perish and no one should snatch us out of our Father's hand. Now, I said that kind of cack-handed, but you know what I mean.
There's no visible mark.
There's
So the other way, the mark of the beast is just...
It's a spiritual mark.
Somebody actually agreeing to follow...
That's it. Yeah, that's it. It's a mark on who you are obedient to. And I'm kind of shortcutting this, but it's a mark who you are obedient to, a spiritual mark that's seen in the spiritual realm. Yeah. So I just wanted to show that from Jesus' viewpoint, you are either of his sheep or you're not. There's only these two groups. Okay, so let's switch. That's the mark of the beast. And we'll go on to the two witnesses. Now, the book of Revelation, again, is the only place that talks about two witnesses. And some have speculated who these two witnesses might be. Is anyone bold enough to maybe give some suggestions as to who these two witnesses might be? Or that they may have heard or read in books what other people have suggested who these two witnesses might be? Good. I'm glad to hear that. Moses? Okay. Anyone else?
Romans.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? Elijah. All right. I know why you're going to say Elijah. A common one. Elijah and who was the other fellow? Methuselah, was it? Who was it who was taken up? So we have Enoch, right? So one went up in a chariot of fire, one went up in a whirlwind. And so these two are cited as possible characters for these two witnesses that we're going to take a look at in a moment. But the thing is, they might not have physically given up the ghost on earth, but there's no physical people in heaven, right? And when you're dead physically but not spiritually. So they may have risen. And rather like we will be doing, if we're part of the rapture, when Jesus comes back, let's say he comes back tomorrow lunchtime, we're doing our bits and pieces, we get the call, we're raptured, we're changed in a twinkling of an eye. On our way up, boom, new bodies, spiritual bodies that are going to last forever. Okay? So I would imagine that it was the same for Elijah and Enoch. So these two witnesses the Bible describes in Revelation are witnesses that prophesy on the earth. They are killed. Their bodies are left in the streets for 3.5 days. Now this is prophetic time as well, and we won't go into that. We did go into it a little bit when we looked at Daniel 9. The world rejoices at their death, and then they are resurrected in the sight of all. So let's look and see what the Bible says. And I'll remind you that the Revelation, which is the only place, is prophetic language. So let's look at the place it talks about the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11. And listen to the description of these two witnesses. And verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So we see that these are God's witnesses, that they are prophesying for a length of time, and they are clothed in sackcloth. Now sackcloth, you may remember when people were in sackcloth and particularly pouring ashes over themselves. This is them of low estate. This is as low as they can get, of no comfort, of sorrow, and they're just either in mourning or they're prophesying, or they're getting close to God. But this is a picture of extreme humbleness before God and before the people that they're prophesying or who witness them. So power is given to those witnesses. So turn to Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to read just the important bits that stand out about these two witnesses. Now, in the first one of chapter 11, is John's told to take a reed, a measuring rod, and we won't care about the distance and the thing. We'll only look at the two things that he's measuring. And he says this: Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there," so in the temple. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it is given to the Gentiles, and it will be tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy," and we read this earlier on. So there's just two groups of people being talked about in terms of the measuring. There is the temple and those that are in, so the saints of God, and then those that are without, the Gentiles. So there's this clear distinction of two people. And then it says this about two olive trees. There are, in verse 4, these are two, so the witnesses are called two olive trees. And the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And then if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And then anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So we want to ask this question then. So what the two things that I mentioned that represent the witnesses are olive trees. That was the one. Olive trees and lampstands. Okay? Olive trees and lampstands. So what are these lampstands? Or candlesticks, if you've got the New King James or the King James. So in Revelation chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but you can turn to Revelation chapter 1 in a moment. Revelation chapter 11, it says this: these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it says this: and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death," or death of hell and death. "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So here's another place, incidentally, where Jesus is telling John, he's given John this revelation, and he's saying, "I'm going to tell you things that have gone on before in John's past, things in John's present, and things in John's future." But here's the thing, right? In verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are angels of the churches. And the seven lampstands," so this is the clue, "the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So lampstands, in the context of this prophecy in Revelation, are churches. So we've got olive trees. Remember we read the two witnesses are olive trees or lampstands. And we just read that lampstands are churches. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, olive trees were mentioned by Jesus as being an idea for a metaphor for Israel. So we've got Israel coming into the picture, and we've got the churches. So, and don't turn, there's no need to turn there now, but I'm just trying to form your mind what these witnesses are. So we've got olive tree, which represents Israel, and we've got lampstands that represent churches. In Isaiah, in chapter 43, it says this. And I got this. This is amazing, actually, because this wasn't originally in my text. There's this. We've got this Bible software, Sally and I, that we called Olive Tree, and they have a daily verse thing, and we often look at it. And what should come up in that verse, in the verse of the day, was this one that I'm just going to read out. And I thought, man, it's so that is God's providence for tonight. I'm going to have to put this in here. So this is. And you judge for yourselves. Is Isaiah 43, 3 verses, 10 to 12. And it says this. God says this to Israel. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord. And beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, speaking to Israel, you are my witnesses, say the Lord, that I am God. So here's an Old Testament text where God's calling Israel witnesses to witness that he is God. And we're going to look at a text together now. So if you turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament church. Acts chapter 1. And verse 4 to 8. And again, it's 3 verses. Verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. This is Jesus speaking, or being quoted. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So here we see the disciples still have this narrow view of Israel, of the nation Israel, and Jesus doesn't really answer it directly. In verse 7 he goes on to say, it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And here comes the key verse for us. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Judea, in Jerusalem, sorry, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the church in the New Testament are God's witnesses to the world. So in the Old Testament it was the nation Israel, and in the New Testament it is the church. And so here we find this is what the two witnesses are that stand before the God of the earth. So because of time, let's not dwell on that anymore. But the two witnesses are those that give witness on the earth, pointing the earth towards God and towards his salvation. So we're going to look now at our last thing. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. And as you'll see, we're not talking about a physical city. Revelation describes how God will one day create a new heaven and a new earth, and including this New Jerusalem. And I'm tempted right now, I know before I even start reading the verses, to pull in other bits, but I've got to try and not get sidetracked for our sake of time. But let's see what the Bible says about the New Jerusalem and what that is. So if you've still got your thumb or finger in Revelation, the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 21. And we're going to read the first four verses. Revelation 21, first four verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now remember where it says about sea, we're talking about prophetic language. Okay. In fact, we had, I'm getting sidetracked now. We had the pastor from Faversham Baptist Church, I can't remember his first name, Mr. Cook, anyone? Jeff Cook, and he came when we were doing this thing on the churches of Revelation, I think it was. It was something to do with the book of Revelation and the churches, I'm pretty sure. And he just came across this point about the sea. And he's saying the sea is often used as a metaphor to describe containing all evil and chaos. That's right. It's a place of evil where evil dwells. And so what it's saying here is that when they're saying there's no more sea, is that there's no more evil, this chaos that goes on. So verse 1 says this in chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven had passed away and the first earth, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride and adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away, what a lovely verse, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, and no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So verse 3 and verse 4 talk of a place that is really foreign to our experience now. We don't see anything like this, but this is something that we have hope in our hearts and in our expectation. There'll be no death, no sorrow, no crying. And it makes you want to say that that's a place that you want to go to. But it's not a place that you want to go. It's not a place that you can go to. And I make that distinction just so that we can continue this with a little bit of mystery. If you're born again, then you already have a first-class ticket. Furthermore, there is no place where it's necessary for you to go. And let's find that out by skipping forward to verse 9, 10 and 11, where it's made clear. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. And I think you should know from, you'll pick up just from reading those verses, it's talking about the new Jerusalem as the Lamb's wife, prepared as a bride. And what does that give you the picture of throughout the whole New Testament? It's the church. The church is the new Jerusalem, and that is the place in which God dwells, and we will be with him forever and ever. So at that time, we conclude that the war will be over, the war of all wars. righteousness against evil, sin and death. We're a place where righteousness dwells forever and ever. I think it's probably hard just to even conceptualize. I mean, we could probably ascend a little bit in thought to a place where righteousness reigns and there is no evil, no death, no suffering, no sickness, no pain. But I'm sure it's really hard to get a true concept of what that might be. But that's the thing that we look for. And that's the thing that we hope for in when we see our Lord return. That is where our hope and expectation is. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it, this is the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those things, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I might have crucified that verse, but you get the idea that Jesus has told John that this New Jerusalem, this city that is really, it's the church, it's the saints, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's saying that there is nothing that will enter it. There's no back door. There's no sneaky way in that you can get in to become part of this holy city, this New Jerusalem. No abomination, no lie will get you in. And it reminds me of the parable that Jesus said about the banquet. And there was someone trying to get in. And Jesus said, hang on a minute, you can't come in here. You're not dressed right. You haven't got the right clothes on. So another place where Jesus tells us that they won't get into the New Jerusalem. We are the New Jerusalem and we are saved by God. So we have a hope that is eternal. And our hope is in Jesus. And that is really the beginning of eternity. We live in eternity now, essentially, spiritually. We shall never die spiritually if we are born again. But we have a hope that from that time onwards, especially in that new heaven, that new earth, and that glorious place that's just been described, that we have a whole eternity with God to look forward to. Amen. And so really, the end is really only the beginning. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is so much to learn from your holy scriptures. Lord, what a treasure trove it is. What delights are there for us to read and to be uplifted and really to, in the end, to glorify you. Lord, as people so often who hear your word and they are cut to the heart where sin is present, or they're given joy unspeakable because of the hope that you give to man, because you and you alone are the only means by which men can be saved. You are the only name. By your name alone can men be saved. Faith in you and you alone is the only way by which men can be saved. Lord, we thank you for all these treasures that you've shared with us, Lord, during this series. Lord, and as we've just read, the hope that is laid up for us in all eternity to be with you forever and ever in a place of peace, a place of love, and a place where no evil dwells. And so we thank you for that hope, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, next month will be something completely different, a one-off. I think I've got an idea what it might be, but I haven't settled my heart on it. But God willing, next year, we will start a new series, and we're going to look at the missions of the Apostle Paul. We'll look at, the Apostle Paul. It will be titled something like, "The Apostle Paul, a Man on a Mission." There you go. So we'll be looking at his life and ministry. Right, so please stay behind for some fellowship and refreshments if you wish. But thank you for being here this evening. Yeah.